Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. If you were here last week, you know that I was not here with you. Apparently the pace of Christmas caught up with me. And by the end of the week, I was having a scratchy throat, and it was one of those iffy things. You know, should I just tough it out, Jack, and I'll be all right. And finally, I called John and said, I'm afraid this is going to go south. And sure enough, by Saturday evening, Sunday morning, I woke up and realized that was the right decision. And thankful that John could step into the gap and not only lead the service and teach from God's Word. And when Debbie got home, I asked her what was covered, and learned that, John, you focused on the teaching. In fact, let me ask you, those of you who are here, do you remember what John focused on last week? This is a real test, isn't it? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And I listened to the digital recording that we put on our website later in the week when it was posted, and I gathered, John, you were especially concerned with the sovereignty of God as it relates to our salvation, not exclusively there, but in that direction. And I'm reminding you of that this morning, or calling it to your attention, as the case may be, depending on whether you even knew that that's what was covered last week. Because, are you ready for this? If I had been with you last week, guess what my focus was going to be on? How many of you have seen the Anne of Green Gables series that they did for public TV? It's wonderfully done. And at one point, one of the characters says, "I call this simply providential." Speaking of the sovereignty of God, et cetera, right? So, as we were seeing in the old year, preparing to welcome the new year, my thought was, what better way to not only look into the rearview mirror at the past, but to look and anticipate the road ahead, then to focus a bit on the God whom we were just singing about. Did you focus on the words of the last hymn? The instrumentalists are focused on the music. Just bear with me for a minute. God of the ages, history's maker, planning our pathway, holding us fast, shaping in mercy all that concerns us. Father, we praise you, Lord of the past. God of this morning, gladly your children worship before you, trustingly bow. Teach us to know you, always among us, quietly sovereign, Lord of our now. God of tomorrow, strong overcomer, princes of darkness own your command. What then can harm us? We are your people, now and forever kept by your hand. And the last verse, Lord of past ages, Lord of this morning, Lord of the future, help us, we pray. Teach us to trust you, love, and obey you. Crown you each moment, Lord of today. By the way, I mentioned toward the end of last year we sang one of Margaret Clarkson's songs. She has an interesting life story, not the least of which is raised in Canada, Saskatchewan area, in a home that she described as full of unlove and disunity. Very, very difficult upbringing. Her parents divorced and separated at a certain point. And it was she knew her share of difficulties and hardships through life. And God wonderfully saved her at a particular point. She was plagued with physical ailments that she lived in perpetual pain through a great deal of her life. And emotional pain through loneliness and other venues, but God used all of those things, in fact, in spite of those things, to raise up a trophy to his grace and one who understood something of the deep things of God and could put them in verse for future generations like us to sing and think about together. So as I was thinking about our coming together last week at the end of 1 year, starting a new year, and I think I mentioned looking in the rearview mirror at what has happened and then looking ahead. By the way, as we look ahead, what lies ahead? Nobody knows. But somebody does know. I told some of you the other week, I was talking to my dad whose ability to remember increasingly gets less, and it's a frequent conversation when we talk on Saturday or other times. And one Saturday as we were talking and he was reflecting on his not being able to remember as much anymore, I said, "Well, Dad, you know, that's true of all of us to varying degrees, but there is one person who never forgets, right? The living God never forgets. Though he does say, I will remember against you no more your transgressions," which is a wonderful thing. Well, reflecting on John's talk last week, I think I noticed something a little out of the ordinary for John as he was talking. He has this wonderful ability, and by the way, I'm not trying to flatter John with this. John, you have a great ability to be able to package a topic and present it concisely. Lots of us don't have that ability, but you do well when you do that. Take it as a compliment, please. And I don't doubt that that's one of the reasons why you like having him as a replacement when I'm not here, because you get out early when the service is completed. But along with that general observation, here's a specific observation from last week. Apparently, there was more that John intended to say than he covered with us. At one point toward the end of what you were sharing, John, you looked down at your notes, and it wasn't like a rush nimble. I didn't hear you doing this and shuffling your papers, but you were looking at your notes, and apparently you said, "I'm not going to be able to cover everything I have here." And what came to my mind when you said that was thinking, and I don't know if this was what was even there, but what came to my mind was, I think I know why. Even if this wasn't the primary reason, the moment you and I begin to grapple with the person of God, who God is, something of his attributes, and we try to get our understanding around his character, his person, not the least of which his sovereignty, We just fall far short. In fact, I think John on several occasions referred to the mystery that's there, trying to reconcile on the one hand the fact that we were created in God's image and we are free moral agents, but with the God who sovereignly controls everything. And let me just say that when we start to venture into this territory, it richly rewards us. When you start to investigate the person of God, I mentioned a conversation earlier this morning that I heard between two men that I deeply respect, and one of them said that what is most lacking in the average Christian's life today is a knowledge of God. We really don't know who he is. And as we start to investigate who he is, it's something that we may start at a point in time in our life, but we never come to the end because of who God is. He is eternal. He is infinite. And it's always a discipline. It's always an effort which richly rewards us, but that's what it is. And so as we come now to this first Sunday in 2016, I just want to revisit the topic of the sovereignty of God again, but I'm not limiting my emphasis this morning to the role of God's sovereignty in our salvation so much as all of life. In fact, let me just warn you ahead of time as we start into this morning, that what I'm going to say will probably frustrate some of you, not because it brings so much tension as it will. There's so many questions that it brings up to our mind. And I'm barely going to crack the door as it is on some of these aspects of God's sovereignty as it relates to the believer, and that they may well raise more questions than it answers. But if those questions stimulate you to start thinking deeply about these things, then I think that will be a good thing. So just give you an overhead of where we're going here this morning as we not only look back at the year behind us, but at the year in front of us. I want us to think in terms of what the Bible says about God's sovereignty in general, and the fact that He is sovereign over all things, that He works all things together for the believer's good, and that He takes a very intensely personal interest in each of His children's life. So, first of all, here in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to think together about the God of the Bible and His sovereignty over all things. And the first half of Ephesians 1, if you've read this before and you remember what you read, you know that Paul explodes, as it were, with the wonder of the believer's salvation that God has brought to him. In fact, he focuses on all three persons of the Godhead and how they had a vital role in what they did in our lives. God the Father's role is unpacked in the first six verses. Verses 7 to 12, this is what the Son has done in our salvation. And verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit's role as well. And as Paul talks about God the Son's work on our behalf, notice what he says in verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who, now notice, works all things according to the counsel of His will. And it's that last phrase of verse 11 that I'm focusing on. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. I have a footnote in my particular Bible that talks about this as being a sweeping statement of the extent of God's will. And let me just say that whereas in verse 11, Paul is making some specific application of this truth to the believer's experience in salvation, I'm stepping back from that immediate application to the broader application, the broader truth that the living God works all things according to the counsel of His will in our lives as believers. And let me just stop a moment and ask you this question. Do you get that? I mean, do you comprehend what Paul just said? Because I don't. I read those words and I grapple with what he just said. You know, I believe it's true. I'm not saying I don't believe it. I believe it's true. I just have a hard time getting myself around that. And again, part of the reason certainly is the fact that I'm finite, and the one about whom we're talking about is infinite. That in itself is enough to chew on for the rest of our lifetime. You know, what God has said in His Word teaches this. This is something that's not just here in a portion of a verse in Ephesians chapter 1. When you and I read God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, the whole presentation presumes that God is not just a little idol that we control, but that He is this great being. I began reading through the Bible again this year, and of course you start at Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And when I started that the other night and I read it to myself, I have to tell you, I just had to stop and chew on what I know a lot of the first part of Genesis by memory, but I had to stop and just think about, what did you just read? There's a time when there's nothing. I mean, what does nothing even look like? There's nothing. And God, the Hebrew word bara means he speaks from Himself, and His great power brings out of nothing
everything.
I have to think, some of what we're going to be doing in eternity is just wondering at this great being, this marvelous being. In fact, let me just say, if the God that you and I are worshiping today isn't sovereign over all things, certainly our understanding of who He is deficient. It's deficient. Right? In fact, if the God that we worship is not sovereign and we refuse to let Him be who He is, we're not worshiping the God of the Bible. We're creating a God of our own being. We might as well make it out of stone or gold or silver or wood, but it's not the God of the Bible. When we were children growing up, our parents taught us to pray before meals, and if you were in a Christian home, I assume yours did too. The little prayer that we regularly would pray as children was, you can say it with me, right? God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for this food. By His hands we are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Pass them. Whatever. But if I understand those first two phrases, they're elementary, aren't they? This is very simplistic, but they are full of truth. God is great. And God is good. He's not just a little smarter than the average human being. He's not just a little bigger or stronger than the average human being. We have nothing else to compare Him to. One of the reasons idolatry is wrong is because you're making an image of someone that not only that you've never seen, but how can you compare this one who transcends everything else? Everything that you see, He created. What are you going to make the Creator look like? Isaiah reasons. So I, if I begin to believe what God says about Himself, that He really does work all things according to the counsel of His will, as Paul says here, then that when something good happens to me, when something good happens to somebody that I love, here's a kind of a general sweeping statement of good, but what does or what should a believer say in response? Something good happens to your life, praise the Lord, right? Thank you, Lord, for that. So you get a phone call. And I was actually going to do this morning with a fake receiver here, hold it up and presume to have a phone call from a legal firm in Atlanta. Is this Daniel Schwartz? Yes, it is. And this is such and such a firm. We've been trying to track you down, and your mother had an Uncle Marvin. Now, she didn't have any Uncle Marvin. Yes, she did. And He's been trying to find you. He deceased, and He named you as the sole beneficiary of His will. Hasn't happened, okay? But play along with me. And so what do you say? And he leaves this big chunk of change that's there. Thank you, Lord. Right? This is a good thing. I like good things, don't you? But what happens when the other side of the coin is turned and things from our vantage point are there that are not good? See, we've been taking care of Mev Fredenberg now for a number of years, and you know that her eyesight has increasingly been limited, macular degeneration. One eye was basically gone, a little bit of sight in the other, and in late September, early October, they went to get one of the regular shots, and as a consequence of that shot, an infection was placed in her eye. And if they hadn't operated the next day right away, emergency operation, it would have been totally gone. And there's really not much light there now, period. But we went back for a visit to the group of doctors. And the doctor we had, Dr. Wallace, wonderful fellow. And as he was looking through our records and talked about the kind of strep, Debbie, is that right? That was there. It's a particular type of very aggressive strep infection. He looked at it, he said, if you hadn't gotten this right away, would have had to remove the eye. And he said, in fact, the chances of this kind of strep being placed in her body, and he gave an astronomical figure, because it's an airborne thing. So let me just give you the picture. When they get ready for these shots, they put them in the chair. They do several steps of sterilization. And, of course, the last thing is to sterilize the needle, and it goes. And he said what had to happen was that strep was airborne, and it got on the needle just before it went in the eye. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will, even that. Had occasion to remember something about Corrie ten Boom recently. You remember that Dutch woman who, along with her sister and father, were hiding Jews during the Second War, and someone betrayed them. The Gestapo arrested them and eventually sent them to prison camps. And do you remember how it was that Corrie was released? It's really interesting. She'd been there for months in Ravensbrück, terrible camp, and through a clerical error, they released her. What do you think she was saying to herself when she got on that side of the gate and got out of there? Praise the Lord. I don't know how you say that in Dutch, but it was, her heart was full of praise. But there's another side to the coin. What about her dear old father and her sister who succumbed to the camp and died in it? Anybody know the name Aurora Mardiganian? I didn't until this past week. I was doing some research with regard to the Armenian genocide that the Turks perpetrated during World War I. If you're not familiar with that, you need to be, because it's just a part of the history of Islam. Using World War I as a cover while the international focus was on the battlefield, they systematically committed genocide. Over 2 million Armenians who were of a Christian ilk. If you ever read the writings of R.J. Rushdoony, he was an Armenian who escaped and his family settled in California. But the woman I'm speaking about was a young teenager from a prominent Armenian family when the Turks began rounding people up. She watched her father and her brothers executed, her mother and her sisters barbarically treated, as they still do with ISIS today. And she, along with 13 other girls, were taken off to a side area where they learned they were going to be crucified, as they still do today. And she watched as they, one by one, were putting the girls on crosses. And where's the 14th cross? Who put Bubba? Where's the 14th cross? They couldn't have, there was no 14th cross, and she was spared. And amazingly, she not only escaped, but she made her way eventually into Russia, where Christian missionaries befriended her and helped her get to the States, and she told her story. Praise the Lord. Oh God, thank you for sparing her life. Yes. But 2 million other people. Turn over to Romans 8 with me this morning. Here we're stepping into a new year. It does us well as believers to remember not only that God is sovereign over all things, that He works all things according to the counsel of His will, but He also works all things together for the believer's good. For our good. You know this verse. You should have it memorized. It's a wonderful verse to have in our memory pack. Of course, the ones before it and after it are good too. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Most of you know this already, but for the sake of clarity, let me just repeat it again. Paul is not saying here that all things that God allows or sends into our life are good, right? Just ask Job. Just ask Joseph. Remember those figures from biblical history? Sure you do. And you remember Joseph's appraisal of that situation after his dear father died, and the brothers come concerned that Joseph's going to get his pound of flesh now that dad is gone. Now your dad said, "Now when I die, you go to Joseph and you say this." And Joseph looks at him and says, "Am I in the place of God? I know that your intentions to me were evil." What are his next words? "But God meant them to me for good." See, we live in a fallen world, don't we? A ruined world by sin. The people that we live with are sinners. Granted, some are better than others, but all of us have been infected by the same disease. It has wrecked God's image in us. It makes every last one of us fatally flawed. The wonder is that out of such brokenness, out of such a wreck, God not only can redeem fallen sinners in Christ, but that He does. And when He redeems a person, He does so with a very special, specific plan, a very special end goal in mind. He says in verse 28 that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And when the things in life are happening that are not, from our vantage point, good, what is the good that you're working out of this? And that's why learning this next verse would be such a help. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined," notice, "to be conformed to the image of His Son." You heard that story of the old Quaker who was having just a one after the other of bad fortune in his life, different things happening. This is back during horse and buggy days, and he was riding on a country road, and the wheel came off on his carriage, and it threw him into the ditch, which was bad enough, but it had been raining. It was just a mess. And as he stood up, he muttered to himself, "God, it's no wonder you don't have more friends than you'd have, because of the way you treat the few you do have." You felt that way? Is that what our God is like, though? Does He mean evil? What is it that Jeremiah tells the Old Testament people of God, who because of their sin were in discipline and they were taken away to Babylon? And as the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to them, remember what God said to write to them? "I know the thoughts I have for you. You think it's all over. You think I'm going to spank you and it's going to cost you dearly. I know the thoughts I have to you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Yes, I raised up the Babylonians and I sent them in to do this to you. But I have a long-term goal in your life. It's to make you what you're supposed to be as my people." And that's what He's doing in every one of our lives. He uses all things to work for our good. For our good. I have a quote at the bottom of the page in my Bible that I found some years ago. We know the name John Newton, the old slave trader who God wonderfully saved, Amazing Grace. And by the way, he wrote a number of wonderful hymns. I wish they were in our hymn book. But he said this, in light of this teaching that we're looking at this morning: "Everything is needful that God sends." In fact, he said it this way: "Everything is needful that He sends. Nothing can be needful that He withholds." I want you to think with me this morning, please. Are you with me? As we step into this new year and we're looking down the road, all unseen. The God that we worship is who He is. And so He wants us to know all about Him, because as we know Him, It increases our faith. As we know Him, it increases our peace and our confidence, even in the midst of the storm. I love that word picture that John Piper gave years ago. It gives ballast to our boat. It puts weight in the bottom of the boat, so when the winds of the storm are blowing me this way and it's blowing me this way, it rights the boat. It gets me straight. God is sovereign over all things. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. In fact, Paul says here He works all things together for our good. He is conforming us to His image. One more thought before we come to the Lord's table this morning. He takes an interest, a very personal interest, an intensely personal interest in the lives of those who are His. Look just a few verses further in this same chapter at verse 31. As Paul gets to this point, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us what?" Say it with me. All things. And by the way, as you finish this chapter, you realize that the all things Paul is talking about, just as the good that he mentioned back in verse 28, isn't talking about the kind of peace and prosperity and the foolishness that some of these TV preachers and certain people have embraced today. That is not Christianity, friends. We're dying 1,000 heretical deaths in Christendom today because we don't know who God is and we don't know His Word. God promises good, and His good is far better than just having a few trinkets in this life and then to die and leave. He's conforming me to His image. And the passage that we read as we started this morning from Philippians chapter 2 tells us exactly how He did that. He humbled Himself. He took on human flesh. What did we just celebrate a few days ago in His first advent? He set aside all that was rightly His as the second person of the Trinity and became who we were so that we might become who He is. That's breathtaking. We can't go there this morning, but John, I can't do all that I had in my nose. Funny thing. But we were going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter says this, "You were like sheep going astray, but you have been returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Those two word pictures of God, we can just chew on them. He is our shepherd. He loves His sheep. He cares for His sheep. He gives His life for His sheep. He's intensely personal. In fact, the next word, bishop, is the Greek word, let me see if I can remember, episkopos. Does that sound like an English word to you? Episcopal? Yeah. They get the word bishop from episkopos. He is the bishop, the overseer of our soul. You know what an episkopos was in the ancient world? In military terms, it was a person who, at the higher command, would send out to investigate the troops in the different camps. And the word scope, we have telescopes. We see far away. We have microscopes. We see closely. He was an episcope. The preposition epi intensified the word. He looked very intently after. And so when he came into the camp, he studied everything. He wanted to make sure everything was where it was supposed to be. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only your shepherd. If you're His sheep, He is your shepherd. He is your bishop. He's looking after you very intently, very closely, making sure that you're complete in Him. What a marvelous God we have. And why do we have such a God? Why can we call Him our God, call Him our Father, call Jesus our Savior, call the Spirit our Comforter? Because we have done something to merit this in ourselves? No. But as we come to the table today, this is our reminder. It is because He gave His body for us. He shed His blood to pay once and for all the penalty of every sin that any one of His people will ever commit. It is covered. It is finished. What a Savior we have. Oh Lord, as we think these thoughts together today, we pray that You would cause those things that are true to resonate in our hearts, to cause us to both wonder at who You are, to develop a greater peace because You are indeed the great one that Your word says You are, and You really do have, as the old spiritual used to say, the whole world in Your hand. What a simple but a profound statement. You have the whole world in Your hand. And when we begin to grapple with that and really believe it and rest in it, Lord, it makes such a difference in our life. And so as we step into this new year, which is all uncertain to us, regardless of what it is that You allow and what it is You send into our lives, Your word teaches that You are in control and that You mean it for our good in the best sense of that term. And You are never asleep and You're never away from us and never unattentive. You are indeed the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You watch us intently because You are personally invested in us. Please, Lord, bless this truth to our lives today. And now as we prepare to remember Your Son's death again, we ask, Lord, that You would bless these elements to Your people. May this be a means of grace again. And now before we